Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 25. We are continuing this morning to work our way through the discourse that the Lord Jesus gave while atop the Mount of Olives with His disciples. This discourse known as the Olivet Discourse, which Jesus gave, just to remind you, a couple of days before He was crucified for the forgiveness of His people's sins. This discourse is one long prophecy. It's one long prediction concerning future events. As I've argued, two main or significant events in world history, one being the destruction and leveling of the temple, which ended up happening just as and just when Jesus said it would. In that generation, the generation that was in Jesus' generation, God had judged that generation because they had rejected His Son who had come to them as the Messiah in the flesh. And then the second part of the prophecy, as has been demonstrated, concerns the visible and bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment of the world. The first part of the prophecy, just to remind you, goes from verse 4 of chapter 24 all the way to verse 35. And the second part of the prophecy concerning the bodily return of the Lord Jesus and the judgment to come goes from verse 36 of 24 to the very end of chapter 25. And so this morning, as we are in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 25, we are dealing again with the section dealing with the bodily return of the Lord Jesus and the judgment of the world. And what has Christ been emphasizing to us in this section? This section concerning His future visible bodily return and the judgment to come. What's He been emphasizing? Be ready. Be ready. Be prepared. You don't know when I'm coming again, He says. You know that I'm coming again. You don't know the day or the hour of my coming. He goes on to say, I'm coming at an hour that no one expects. So the application is, be ready. He teaches that be ready theme throughout this second part of the prophecy. And so again, this morning, we are in this part where Jesus is applying this point, be ready. And He's going to do it with a parable known as the parable of the 10 virgins. Before we read and consider this a wonderful parable, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, each of us here who belongs to You, we know that we are about to read and consider not the word of men, but the word of God. And we know, Lord, that as Your children, that the word of God has been given to us to know, to teach us everything we are to believe and exactly how we are to live. And we dare not, Lord, reject it. We dare not ignore it. And so, Lord, I plead for myself. I plead for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I plead for everyone here, anyone here who doesn't know Christ, that by the end of this sermon, we would all be loyal subjects and slaves of Christ. And that we would indeed be ready to receive Him upon His return. Ready and not unprepared. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, Jesus says to His disciples, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. A couple of years ago, when we were in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7 being the final section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I noted that in that section, Jesus gave to his disciples what is probably the most terrifying warning that he ever gave them. It's the warning that we had read to us earlier, again from Matthew 7, where Jesus told his disciples, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And then I, the Lord, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The thought that on that day, the day of Christ's return, that there won't be just a few and there won't be just some, but there will be many, as Jesus says, who will be shocked to discover that they do not belong to Christ, indeed they never belong to Christ, is absolutely horrifying. To know that there are literally thousands, perhaps millions of people, I would venture to say millions, alive today, who wholeheartedly believe that when they die or when Christ comes again, they will be embraced by Christ and welcomed by Christ into His kingdom, when in fact they will be rebuked by Christ and barred from His kingdom, is absolutely chilling. And yet, if there's a passage in the Bible that can rival this particular warning from the Sermon on the Mount, at least in terms of a terrorizing power, it's the parable that Jesus tells here in the Olivet Discourse of the 10 virgins. This parable is about 10 young, unmarried women who had been given an enormous privilege. What was their privilege? Their privilege was being invited to be part of a wedding party. They were invited by the groom, invited by the bride to be part of the wedding party. But as it turns out, only 5 of them got to partake of the wedding feast. This parable, therefore, just like the parable before this that we considered a couple of weeks ago of the wise and the wicked slaves, this parable is a description of what the day of Christ's return will be like for all those who belong to the visible church. Just to remind you, the visible church consists of all those who profess to believe in Christ alone for their salvation. They claim Christ alone as Savior. And the children whom God has given them, they are part of the visible church. And in this parable, all 10 of these virgins, they claim the bridegroom to be their Lord. And just as some of these virgins were told by the bridegroom, I do not know you. So we know that some members of the visible church will be told by Christ on the day of His return, I do not know you. This parable is clearly about the visible church. It's not about the outsiders, it's about the insiders. In other words, it's about us. It's addressed to us. It's addressed to all those who name Christ. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have application for those who don't name Christ. Believe me, it does. The application is trust in Christ. But specifically, it's to you who professes Jesus as Savior. One of the things that strikes me about the ministry of Christ is that over and over again, He made the point that the visible church is a mixed bag. He was not shy. And making the point clear that the visible church is a mixture, it's a combination. of both true and false believers. Of both those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and those who haven't been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Of those who have been baptized by water and have the substance of the baptism who is Christ united to them through faith, and those who have only been baptized by water. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives a parable, the parable of the net. I love the parable of the net. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, or the church, the visible church, it's like a dragnet that's thrown way out into the sea. A big net. And it captures all of these various kinds of fish. It doesn't capture every fish in the sea, but it captures a lot of fish. And then the fishermen, when they detect that net can't hold any more fish, they drag that net to shore. And then they begin to sift through it and sort out and separate the good fish from the bad fish. And the good fish they put into containers, and the bad fish, Jesus says, they throw away. So it is with the church, the visible church. It's a mixed bag of good and bad fish. The gospel is that net that the church, through its ministers and its members, throws way out into the world. And that gospel snags all kinds of people, rich and poor, young and old, male and female, Jew and Gentile. And then Jesus says, on the day of my return, the angels, as it were, they're going to come and they're going to sift out the righteous from the wicked in the net. And so because of that reality, Jesus over and over and over again warns those who claim him to make absolutely sure that they're not merely claiming him with their lips, but they are loving him in their hearts. Always. What was Jesus' question to Peter after he fell? It was not, do you profess me? It was, do you love me? Three times. Do you love me? Now, Jesus knew that Peter loved him. He's omniscient. He knew that Peter loved him. But he was forcing Peter to wrestle with that question. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Because your action the other day kind of indicated that you didn't really love me. Or you didn't love me that much. Do you love me? In many ways, that's exactly what Jesus is asking us here in this parable. Do you love me? Do you care about me? The way we're going to work through this parable this morning is not by breaking it down into various headings, but just by working our way through it verse by verse. And so let's begin with verse 1. Jesus here gives us the setting. He says, then the kingdom of heaven. Okay, he's talking about the church, the visible church. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. Like what? Like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. These virgins, as I mentioned earlier, they were part of a wedding party. That's to say, these ladies were not merely guests at the wedding, coming from here and there and everywhere. They were actually friends of the bride and the groom, and particularly the bride. They were pretty much like bridesmaids. Just as girls do today who are preparing for their wedding, they choose from among their relatives and friends a group of women to assist them with their weddings. So girls back then, they did the same thing. Now, differently, they had to choose virgins. And that's to say they chose a young, unmarried woman. Why? To symbolize purity. Very simple. The Lord commands to make sure that the marriage bed is kept pure. And so they would choose those who symbolize purity. virgins. And these virgins were given a very great responsibility. The responsibility of meeting the bridegroom. Now, what this involved was three things. Meeting the bridegroom involved, first of all, going to the home of the bride. And then second of all, waiting for the groom to arrive, and no one knew exactly when he would arrive. They knew the day. They knew a couple of days, but they didn't know the timing of it. And then when the groom did arrive, it was their responsibility to escort the groom from the home of the bride to the home of the groom. So show up, wait, escort. And once arriving at the home of the groom, the marriage feast would begin. And the marriage feast lasted 6 whole days. And at the end of day number 6, the bride and the groom would be declared husband and wife. But it all began with their escorting. And it wasn't just them who were doing the escorting. It was they leading him and followed by a train of people, family members and friends. It was this one long, glorious procession from the home of the bride to the home of the groom. And to be made the escorts of the groom, that was to be given the greatest privilege of all in the procession. The greatest of honors. The greatest of responsibilities. And so all 10 of these virgins were given this great honor and responsibility. But as Jesus goes on to explain in verse 2, there was a monumental problem with half of them. What was the problem? Well, they were fools. Verse 2, 5 of them were foolish. 5 were wise, but 5 were foolish. What's a fool in the eyes of God? What's a fool? Is it somebody with a low IQ? Is it somebody with a mental handicap? No. Not. If you think back to 2 weeks ago in our description of wisdom. Wisdom in Scripture is defined as not only knowing what to do, but doing what you know to do. It's not only grasping the truth, it's living the truth. It involves not only the mind, but the will. And so foolishness in the eyes of God, it's the knowing, but not the doing. Foolishness in the eyes of God is the grasping, but not the living. It involves the mind, but negates the will. That's the fool. It's the person who knows the stuff, but doesn't live in what he or she knows. That's the fool. Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount this way. Right after he finished saying, "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, to whom I, Jesus, will say, I never knew you." He concludes it this way. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat against that house and it didn't fall." Why? Because they had founded their house on the rock. "Whereas everyone who hears these words of mine," that is, knows these words of mine, "and doesn't do them, he or she is like a foolish man that built his house on the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew, beat on that house and it fell. Because it had been on sand. And the fall of it was great." So the difference between wisdom and foolishness in Scripture isn't the difference between knowing and not knowing. It's the difference between doing and not doing. Acting and not acting. And so right from the beginning, Jesus says that 5 of these virgins were doers and 5 of them were not. They all knew what to do, but only half of them did what they knew to do. Now, how did the fools show their foolishness? How'd they demonstrate it? Verse 3. "For when the foolish took their lamps, They took no oil with them. I don't know if you've ever been caving before. I've never been caving before. And so I looked up online what to bring for a caving trip. Number one, number two. Two flashlights filled with fresh batteries. And number two, extra batteries. These girls, as it were, basically went on a caving expedition with one flashlight filled with drained batteries. Back then, lamps that were used only burned for a little while before having to be replenished with more oil. And so whenever anybody went on a long journey at night and they needed illumination, they made sure to bring a lamp filled with oil and flasks filled with oil. It was the duty of all of these girls to be prepared to escort the groom at whatever time he arrived, even if he arrived in the middle of the night. So not only were they supposed to bring lamps with which to see, but oil with which to burn. Now they brought some oil. The oil that was in their lamps, because if you go on in verse 8, they go on to say to the wives, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. For a lamp to go, it's got to have oil. So they brought some oil, but it was only the oil in their lamps. What they failed to do was bring extra oil. Just like a person who goes on a caving trip would be a failure if he negated the extra batteries. You're setting yourself up for disaster if that happens. Just like these five foolish virgins were doing it. They were totally unprepared. And you have to ask yourself this question. Why were they unprepared? Why did they not bring the flasks of oil? That's what the wise did. Verse 4 said, but the wise, they brought flasks of oil. They were not going to be caught unprepared. They were going to be fully ready. Why didn't the foolish virgins bring extra oil? Why didn't they go to the extent of being prepared? They knew what to do. They didn't do it. Why? Because they didn't care about the bridegroom. That's why. They may have said they cared, but they didn't care. Had they cared, they would have been prepared. They didn't love the bridegroom. They weren't concerned for the bridegroom. All they wanted was to go to the feast. They didn't care at all about the honor of the guest of honor. False believers know the gospel, but they don't love the gospel. The problem with false believers isn't that they're ignorant of the gospel. The problem is they don't believe the gospel. A false believer who's been in the church for any length of time, a solid church, they know justification. They know that the only way to be righteous in the eyes of God, to be forgiven of his or her sins, is to trust in Christ. They know that. They know adoption, that the only way to be transferred out of the family of Satan and into the family of God is to trust in Christ. They know sanctification. They know that once a person believes in Christ, that he or she will be conformed all the more to the image of Christ. They know glorification. That once Christ returns, that person, that believer, will be perfectly made into the image of Christ instantaneously. They know all of that. Problem is, they don't believe it. They don't love it. And they don't love the God who's given it. They're like the foolish virgins. They know what to do, but they don't do it. False believers can do amazing things and yet be completely void of the love of Christ. Do you know this? Remarkable things. I'm getting that from 1 Corinthians 13. Paul lists some pretty amazing things that people can do without the love of Christ. Here's some things. Paul says, a person who doesn't love Christ, that person can speak in the tongues of men and angels. You have some Pentecostal churches that say, that speaking in tongues is the definite sign of being filled with the Spirit, the definite sign of being born again. Paul says, you can speak in the tongues of men and angels and be lost. He says, a person who doesn't love Christ can speak in the tongues of men and of angels. A person who doesn't love Christ can prophesy. As he can preach, he can teach the Word of God. A person who doesn't love Christ can understand, he says, all mysteries and all knowledge. They can have this book down pat, in other words. A person who doesn't love Christ can give everything away he has to the poor. Giving your money to the poor doesn't mean you're saved. A person who doesn't love Christ can even submit himself to a torturous martyr's death. Surrendering your body to the flames. Get your head chopped off for Christ. All of that. Magnificent things, remarkable things, and yet all the while they're completely void of the essential things, which are what? Faith in Christ. And love for Christ. And so I have to ask you, do you have faith in Christ? What does it mean to have faith in Christ? I love the way the confession defines it. It's to receive Christ and to rest upon Christ alone for your salvation. When you sit in a chair, you are trusting in that chair to uphold your body from hitting the ground. That's what I'm talking about. You are trusting in Christ to keep you from the wrath of God, to save you from your sins. Absolutely. You're not adding any of your own works to do it. Wholly and solely in Christ. So do you have faith in Christ? And just as Peter was asked by Christ, do you love me? These five foolish virgins, as much as they said it, proved by their actions that they didn't love the bridegroom. They were missing the essential thing of care for and love for the bridegroom. But continuing on in verse 5. Jesus says, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and they slept. Now this was not a problem. The family members, the bridegroom, they didn't expect these girls to wait up endlessly for his return. People get tired. They have to go to bed. So they went to bed. The only thing they were expected to do was to be fully prepared when he showed up. That's it. And so that said, what the five fools should have done is they shouldn't have gone to bed. The five who were wise, who had brought those flasks of oil, were they ready to sleep? Yeah. They were ready to sleep, prepared to go to bed. The five fools, their drowsiness should have prompted them to sprint to the nearest store and get some oil. Instead, they went to bed. Not only did they arrive unprepared, they went to sleep unprepared. That's how little they cared about the bridegroom. That's how little love they had for him. That was their last opportunity. They blew it. Because notice what Jesus goes on to say in verses 6 and 7. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom." Evidently, it was somebody's job or a group of people's job to stay up, to spot him coming down the road from a long way away. As soon as they saw him, they said, "Here he is." Literally in the Greek, it's, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. They all woke up at the cry. all 10 of them. And then they prepared their lamps. They lit their lamps. All of them had a little bit of oil in their lamps, and so they all lit them. They came outside the house. Verse 8. Then the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." That's when they realized their mistake. It's as if they were completely oblivious to their mistake until our lamps are going out. Can you imagine that? All 10 of them are standing outside. It's night, you can't see a thing. The only thing that's lighting up the night is their lamp. And so they began to make their way, perhaps towards the bridegroom as one group, to greet him, to meet him. And then five lamps begin to flicker. Five of them are shining brightly. But five begin to flicker. And so they look down at those lamps and they say, "Oh, no. We don't have any extra oil with us." And so they turn to their sisters and they say, "Give us some." I think it's rather interesting how they don't even ask for it. They order it. They don't say, "Will you please give us some oil?" They don't say, "Hey, we blew it. My bad. Can you extend us some oil?" Not that they would have gotten it, but at least it shows something, I think, about their hearts. Give us some. That word "give" is in the imperative. They commanded the wise to compensate for their foolishness. They didn't ask for it. They didn't plead for it. They commanded it. "Give us some of your oil." So we read in verse 9, "But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.'" In other words, we only plan for ourselves. I get the feeling here, like, had we brought even more, we'd give you some. But we can't afford to. This parable is not a parable of sharing. It's a parable of being ready. We'd give you some if we had some. But we can't give you what's ours. It's ours. We prepared for it ourselves. I think there's a point here to be made that when it comes to salvation, you don't get in to heaven on the coattails of somebody else's genuine faith. That's something that you yourself have to prepare for. I'm going to heaven not because my dad's a Christian. I'm going to heaven because I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven because God has made me born again and has enabled me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do, and I will believe in Christ. Are you depending on anybody else in your family or anybody else in this church to get you to heaven? Because it's not going to happen. Some of you spouses, are you depending on your spouse's relationship with Christ to put you into God's good graces? You children, are you depending on your parents and their walk with Christ to save you? They will say, "I don't have enough for you. I prepared for myself." And so, these wise virgins told the fools, they said, "Listen, you better stop your talking and start your sprinting. Don't talk to us anymore. Go, run. Here he comes. You don't have any time. You should have gone when we went to sleep. I can't believe you went to sleep. You went to sleep without oil. Run." And so they ran. They took off. We know that because of verse 10. "And while they were going to buy..." So they did go at midnight to the nearest shop, the nearest 7-Eleven, wherever they went to get some oil. "And while they were going away, the bridegroom came." That is, he came right up to them. He probably kissed them on the cheek. Came right up to them. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. The marriage feast that Jesus is talking about here in this parable, what's it symbolic of? We know that it's symbolic of the great marriage feast of the Lamb that Jesus speaks of in Revelation chapter 19, that he inspires the Apostle John to describe for us. That marriage feast that all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and only belong to Christ are invited to on that day. John writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready.'" You see the parallels between this parable. Readiness. The bride has made herself ready. They have lamps in hand, flasks in hand, oil in the lamps. Ready. And then John says, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Just as all these virgins, these five virgins, were invited by the bridegroom, because they had prepared themselves for him and to his marriage supper. So the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his return, will invite all of those who have prepared themselves by having faith in Christ, which comes by grace, and actually love Christ in their hearts, demonstrated in true obedience from the heart for Christ. He invites them into the marriage feast, and only them. And that feast, brothers and sisters, will be the day when Christ comes and wipes every tear away from our eyes. That'll be the beginning of the feast. No more tears, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. For in that day and at that time, the old order of things, the former order, has passed away. And then the door shut. Just like this. And when that door is shut, it'll never be opened again. Because look at verses 11 and 12. "Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.'" Again, notice they don't ask him to open the door. They don't say, "Open the door, please." They don't plead for him to open the door. They order their Lord to open the door. Arrogance and presumption on the part of these foolish girls. "Lord, Lord, open to us." And in the Greek, it's an incessant cry. It's repeated. It's, "Lord, Lord, open to us." On and on and on they go in their cry. And the Lord answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." What do you mean? These girls had to be thinking, "What do you mean you don't know us? You asked us to be part of the party. We're friends of your bride. She asked us. You know us." "I don't know you," he says. That word "know" there in the Greek, it's not only a term that means to know about, it means to know intimately. It means to know personally and deeply. It involves both a personal relationship and a close fellowship. It's the difference between being merely acquainted with somebody and being the closest of friends with somebody. And so what this bridegroom was telling these girls was, "I don't have a personal relationship with you, not really. I've never had real fellowship with you. You are not my close friends." Again, this is all a picture of what the day of Christ's return will be like for the visible church. Everyone in here, my suspicion is, everyone in here, at least those of you who are members of this church, if I ask you the question, do you love Christ? And do you know Christ? And does Christ know you? You would not hesitate to hold up your hand and say, yes. And what this parable forces you and forces even me as a pastor to do is say, are you sure about that? Are you prepared for my return? Do you actually have saving faith in me? Or do you have a kind of a demon faith in me that only knows of my existence and knows of my doctrines and knows of my scriptures but doesn't really know me? Are you prepared in that way? There's a lot of preparing going on in the world today with all the various things that are going on in the Middle East with ISIS and the various terrorist groups. And so there's even that television show, what is it, Doomsday Preppers? Kind of a cool show. I've seen a couple of episodes. I've seen one where this guy was, he had hundreds of millions of dollars. And so he went all out and prepared his home for any kind of attack. He had a fence around his yard that was so sturdy that a tank couldn't take it down. A tank could not bowl over it. This guy, I don't know how many cameras around his house. He had an absolute arsenal in his basement. Millions of dollars to prepare for a potential disaster. Millions of dollars to prepare and to make himself ready for a what-if scenario. And for a scenario that would only affect his body. We are talking here not about a what-if and not about a potential. We are talking here about a certainty. And we are talking here about a certainty that will affect not only body but soul. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body. All they can do is kill you. Fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. This is a parable about preparation. This is a parable that shines a magnifying glass on your heart and asks you to look in there and be real, totally honest with yourself, and say, do I have faith in Christ? Do I have love for Christ? If you do, it'll show up in an ongoing obedience to Christ, where you will hate sin and you will love righteousness and you will seek to grow in it for the glory of God, all by grace through faith in Christ. Don't be like these five fools. Five of the ten. I hope it's not that way actually with the visible church. 50%? 50%? May that not be the case for this visible church. 100% prepared. Right. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that plays no games with us ever. Because when it comes to spiritual matters, there's no time for messing around. There's no time for joking. There's no time for lighthearted jest. But it's always time to be absolutely serious. Oh God, I pray that you would give each of us here the grace that we need to be ready for the day of Christ's return. No one knows when he's coming again, but we do know that he's coming again. And the call is to be ready, to be found trusting in him and not, and found not trusting in him, but to be found ready, prepared in Christ through faith, loving him, caring for him, serving him, working for him, doing all things for his glory. Oh God, give us the grace to do that, I pray. We ask it all for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.